to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 17. Just before we do, I'm just going to pray. Start. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we pray that in the reading of it and the exposition of it, Lord, you would speak to us by your Spirit. We submit ourselves to you. Have your way with us at this time, and let your anointing be upon us all, listeners and speaker alike, we pray. Amen.
Quite tall. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 to the end. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
We've begun a series looking at the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. And the reason for this is that there are a number of issues that came to the Corinthians and that Paul had to address. And some of those issues, if not all of them, I think are very relevant to us here today. And so we're going to begin to look at this letter, really focusing on some of the problems, the challenges that this particular church had to face. Before we get into this particular passage, I want to tell you a little bit about Corinth itself. I don't know whether Neil covered this last week, but I'm going to cover it again if he did, because I think it's helpful for us to do so. Corinth, as a Greek city, had been destroyed by the Roman invasion of Greece in the 2nd century BC. So quite a long time ago, obviously. But since that time, Caesar, one of the Caesars, had rebuilt it and colonized it, and it became a city that was prosperous and with a number of people living there. It was a big city with two harbors in it that attracted travelers and merchants. So there was a lot of trade that was happening there. It was a city also of very poor reputation. During the day, there were markets, trading, bribery, etc. Jewish salesmen, foreign traders. At night time, the predictable equivalent of the nightclubs, the brawls, the drunkenness. many different kinds of people living and working there, sailors, soldiers, athletes, including boxers, wrestlers and charioteers, betting men and women, the equivalent of Betfred and so on. And also slaves and just generally no gooders. So that probably includes us all. Religiously, there was the worship of Aphrodite. And that led to a glut in prostitution that was sort of made acceptable because it was to do with the worship of Aphrodite. And such was the life that was experienced in Corinth that there was a saying that went round the whole of the Roman world. If you really wanted to be rude to somebody, you would say, oh, he or she's behaving like a Corinthian. Such was the shameless life that many of them lived. It was into this city that Paul went, roughly in AD 55. And you can read a lot of the detail of what happened with the Apostle Paul and how he started the church there if you read Acts chapter 18. And I really haven't got time to look at it, but I'm going to sort of summarize a few things now. The work began very quietly. He went to live with a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. And he was there for 1.5 years, during which time the church was founded. One of the converts was the leader of the synagogue there. And I should say that those who comprised the church, understandably because of the kind of city that it was, consisted of Jew and Gentile. But this particular man, Crispus, was the leader of the synagogue there, and he was converted under Paul's ministry. There was also much opposition, and you can read all about that, as I've said, in Acts chapter 18. So it took 1.5 years for the church to begin and to become established there. After that period, Paul left for Ephesus, which in those days actually wasn't all that far. It was an 8-day journey by ship. And during his time in Ephesus, he heard a report verbally from a people who came to see him. And this was covered last week. You can read about it in the earlier verses in 1 Corinthians. He heard of divisions and something of the problems. I mean, if you have got your Bible open, verse 11, it has been declared to me, Paul writes, of you, my brethren, by those who are of the household of Chloe. So Chloe's household, whoever Chloe was, went and saw Paul, and they gave him a report of various things that were going on. There was also a report of immorality, gross immorality, and it was that particularly that Paul sought to address, and so he wrote a letter which is now lost. Okay, so that precedes what we have here. So it was the immorality that, first of all, he had to deal with. But this letter begins to deal with the divisions and the problems. He followed, the report, the verbal report, was followed by a letter from Corinth as well, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, which he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, dot, dot, dot. And so in that letter, there are a number of other issues that the Corinthians were asking about, and they received an answer in this letter. So basically, very simply, a brief overview. The first four chapters deal with the divisions and the disunity. Chapter 5 onwards deal with some of the questions that the Corinthian church was asking about. And it becomes clear from the letter just the kind of variety of issues and questions that they had. So there was Jew and Gentile, and they were preoccupied with human philosophies, human reasoning, human wisdom, but also preoccupied with the supernatural and with evidence of God, in inverted commas, in front of them. So that's something about Corinth. The context of this particular passage that we're going to look at in a little bit more detail continues to address the problems of division and disunity. Before we look at just the answer, how does Paul address this? I think it's perhaps just worth thinking, why was the disunity there? Why was all the focus on leadership? I mean, you had this last time, if you were here last Sunday, and you can read about it. You know, one person says, I'm of Paul, one person says, I'm of Apollos, another person says, well, I'm very spiritual, I'm of Christ. And so there's this kind of focus on leadership. I wonder why. I'm going to just suggest certain things. I think as I do these things, you'll see the relevance of these things to our day. And perhaps to the way that some of us can think. Our focus can be on people's character, on their persona, on how they dress. I mean, you are immediately drawn to somebody who is tall, good looking, is wearing a very smart tie, a short sleeve jumper. And you're automatically thinking, wow, and you start to hang on every word that he says. I mean, if Tony Bygrave came up with his shorts, I mean, you wouldn't give him the time of day. So for whatever reason, you start to focus on persona, on character, and perhaps more seriously, on their abilities. And so you're drawn by the charisma and by either their intellect or how they explain things or just the force of their character. You can be impressed by their achievements, and I include in that maybe even evidence of supernatural activity. And therefore you start to ascribe a work of God to somebody. I don't know whether you've met somebody who kind of says, well, you know, I was converted. I became a Christian under so-and-so. As if the kind of conversion you had has already gone up in value because you were converted by whoever it was or under the ministry of whoever it was. I was taught by somebody. That's another kind of thing. Well, you know, I get all my teaching from Joe Bloggins. And, you know, you can find Joe Bloggins on YouTube and so on and so forth. Or somebody may say, well, I became a Christian, but then I was baptized. And I was baptized by. I mean, this is the kind of thing that Paul was talking about in verse 16, verses 15 and 16. People were saying, well, you know, I was baptized by Paul. Only he didn't do it. I was baptized by somebody else. And that automatically causes factions and divisions. And it sets one group against another, because one group is more superior than the other group. It doesn't say it here, but I've just noticed, and I've just sort of read a bit about this in the last few years. One of the things that we can do is we can be drawn to people emotionally. Now, this is not so much looking to leadership, but we've got to watch our friendships or the basis of our friendships with people, because we can become attached to them. We can become dependent upon them emotionally. And so you are not only drawn to them, but you sort of stick with them, because unless you do, your life's going to fall apart. And friends, we have to be careful. I mean, even those of us who are husbands and those of you who are wives, that yes, of course, there is an emotional bonding, but there mustn't be a kind of dependence one upon the other. And friends, there was this kind of thing that I think could have been taking place here, although, as I've said, it's not spelled out. Certainly, the Corinthians were too focused on the teaching and on the doctrinal position of these leaders. And you and I can be guilty of that too. So that instead of saying, it is the Lord who has converted me, it is the Lord who saved me, it is the Lord who has taught me, instead of our focus being on the Lord, we start to put our focus on what people believe, as if that's the important thing. Now, friends, I know that what we believe is important. But I do have a bit of a problem. You're free to disagree, but I do have a bit of an issue with the reliance that so many churches and denominations put on statements of faith. on denominational creeds. You know, that in order to join a particular church, you've got to believe A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. Now, there are some fundamental things, of course, that we do have to believe. I'm not saying, and I think there is a place, let me say that straight away, I do think there is a place for these kind of statements of faith. But our fellowship is not dependent on whether you sign a piece of paper that says, I agree to those things. The enemy believes, the devils believe in those things. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And our basis of fellowship is what Paul is going to be talking about here. It's to do with the gospel and it's to do with the cross of Christ. Now you may say, well, what's that got to do with how we operate? Well, let me give you one thing. How do you regard people from other churches? Let me just pose that to you. I mean, if you regard people who don't know the Lord, you can say, well, they don't know the Lord. That's fine. But how do you regard other believers? And they may go to a particular church which maybe you don't agree with or you don't approve of for some reason, doctrinally. The fact that they go there does not mean to say that they're not your brother or sister in Christ. I was invited to meet with a pastor on one occasion because he was concerned that the kind of what he'd picked up from various people from Bethel, I mean, this is going back years, led him to think that we were kind of saying that we were the only church or only true church in the area. And this was the kind of reply I gave to him. I said, look, as far as I'm concerned, if anybody is born again of the Spirit of God, they're my brother or my sister in Christ. And I wouldn't want to separate from them. What's your basis of fellowship, my friends? How do you view people? Well, in the second letter, Paul to the Corinthian church, Paul says, from now on, I'm not going to view anybody from a human point of view any longer. And we've got to make sure we don't view people through the prism of what they believe. Well, what is the answer to all these kind of issues? And I've only just thrown up just a few, I think, of the kind of things that we can put up as barriers between us and other people. I suppose really, essentially, my friends, the reply to all this, the answer to this, the key to this is very straightforward, and you'll find it in verse 30. And if you wanted a title for what I'm going to say from now on, it's, well, the Authorized Version says, the King James says, of him are you in Christ, or if you like, as a title, everything is of Christ. Everything is of Christ. It's all of him. And so what does Paul say to them? Well, verses 17 to 18, as well as a little bit later on, I'm not going to go through it kind of verse by verse. I'm going to just pick out some of these things to unpack what I've just said, that everything is of Christ. So Paul says, look, it's to do with the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. There are three words in the Greek that he uses in this little passage for preaching. And the first word here is verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And it's the word from which we get evangelism that we use. It means to share the good news. Now, Paul was an anointed evangelist as part of his apostolic ministry, but we are all called to share the gospel. This particular word is not so much a kind of standing up in the front and preaching, announcing the good news. It's much more sort of sharing the gospel, as well as standing up and talking about the good news, of course. And it's this gospel that saves us. Verse 18, the preaching of the gospel is to those that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The second word for preaching is in verse 21 and verse 23. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. There it is. And verse 23, but we preach Christ. Essentially, friends, that's what I want to do this morning. It's very simple. It's all of Christ. And this word for preaching is to do with proclamation. And certainly that's what the apostle was doing. If you have an authorized version, in verse 18, it says this, for the preaching of the cross. If you had an ESV or you have a New American Standard, the ESV was the version that was read to us this morning, it will say, but the word of the cross. And that is a different word, and that word is logos in the Greek. And basically, this word means the embodiment of a conception, an idea expressed in speech, a thought declared. And so what the apostle is doing, he's saying, look, we preached Christ. That is to say, we preached Christ crucified, and the Lord, the Father, sent his Son to die on the cross for us. He is the Word made flesh, and the Word was crucified. And of course, the reason, part of the reasoning for that is, or the thought behind that is, that not only Christ died, but we died with him. Our sinful nature was nailed to the cross with Christ. Hallelujah. To the Colossian letter, Paul says, we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So the basis for our fellowship and the basis for our unity as the Church of Christ is Christ crucified. He is the one who bore our sin. He is the one who saves us. And it is his resurrection life that we experience and by which we live now. That is the gospel. Well, Paul puts it in two ways. In verse 24, he says, to those which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So I've said to you, it's all of Christ. So there are two things he picks out here. He says that Christ is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The New Testament talks about the power of the risen life of the Lord Jesus. I've mentioned that already in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. In verse 18, it says, but to us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God to keep us. It's the power of God to save us continually. Christ is the one who keeps us. He is the one who saves us initially. He is the one who lives by his Spirit in us and seeks to live his life through us. And he is the one who changes us. It's all of him. So do you understand how ridiculous or how secondary it is when you start saying, well, so and so can change me? Or it's such and such a teaching that can save me. No, it's not. It's the Lord who does it. And you may say, well, aren't you splitting hairs? Well, maybe if you think so. But it's the Lord who uses the teaching. It's the Lord who uses the other individuals. It's the Lord behind all these things. And that's where our focus needs to be. If you get your focus away from the Lord Jesus, that will be the basis for division. It really will. So friends, really what I'm saying is, let us make sure that our dependence is upon the Lord. And then he says, secondly, Christ is the wisdom of God. And he explains that in quite a bit of detail from verse 19 right through to verse 22. You see, the thing is that so many of these Corinthian believers were actually sort of engaging in, they were exalting the human intellect, they were thinking of human philosophies and thinking, well, it was because of these things, it's these things that can sort of justify you or make you acceptable to God. It's these things that will enable you to live the right kind of life, etc., etc., etc. My friends, in the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross is the answer to all of that. He has effectively said that he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, I'm not for one minute saying that you shouldn't read human philosophies. I'm not for one minute, particularly if you're at college or something and you have to study these things. Of course, you have to engage with this sort of stuff. But see it for what it is and make sure that your heart isn't drawn to it and starts to believe it. Therein is the danger. Christ is the wisdom of God. You cannot know God by human philosophy alone. Verse 21, after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. Now thank God there are those who have sought to come to know God by working things out intellectually, and I wouldn't for one minute want to rubbish that. And that's right that we do engage our minds. But friends, we come to know the Lord by faith, not by wisdom. And you can understand, I've met people like this, you can understand it all, you can explain it all, and the heart is still left unchanged. Why? Because there's been no revelation, there's been no seeing of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and the significance of that. Do you see it? Is your Christian life just a question of acquiring knowledge? Well, that's just going to make you big-headed. The Lord wants you to be big-hearted. And it's only the Lord who can deal with the heart. I'm being slightly frivolous, but you understand the point I'm trying to make. If it just remains up here, it's not going to change your life. And it's through the wisdom of God that we believe in the Lord Jesus. So, the conclusion that he gives to all of this, he says, the foolishness of God, which is the Lord Jesus dying for us on the cross, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So these two things, there are two elements that Paul sort of says. First of all, addressing those who are, what he calls them Jews here, those who are particularly focused on the supernatural. He says, no, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the one who gives the power for ministry, the power for service, the power to live, the power to change. It's all of him. And then to those Gentiles, those Greeks who are just spending their whole time talking about philosophies and so on. You can read about that in Athens as well, in Acts 17, as well as being present here in Corinth. To those, he says, no, the cross. Don't go for the human philosophies and human wisdom. You won't get to know God that way. And friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus, once we've come to know the Lord, we must make sure that we live by the power of the Lord, and that we, his power, and that we continue to know God through the wisdom that he gives. How does he give wisdom? Through the scriptures, through the word of God, the logos of God. Right, well, that takes us up to the end of the first section, which is verse 25. And in the last section, there's a conclusion in verse 30 and 31, but the next few verses, he talks about their calling. He's basically saying, look, the evidence is staring at you in the face. What's their calling? He says, just look at those among you. Now, the majority of the Corinthian church consisted of the lower classes, if I can put it like that. Lower middle class. All right, so maybe that includes some of you now. Salvation is not to do. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the... I mean, isn't that a relief? You don't have to go to a particular university to become a Christian. In fact, these days it won't help. He says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many strong. You don't have to be a qualified Euro footballer to become a Christian, or any other particularly muscular person. Thank God. It's not to do with natural abilities. Let's just broaden it out. It's not to do with our natural abilities. But then he goes on to say, not many noble. Now, why does he's been talking about folly and about wisdom. He's been talking about strength and weakness and strength. But now he says, and there are not many noble. And this is really what he's saying, addressing the kind of people that would have made up the Corinthian church. That is to say, there weren't many that were well born. So becoming a Christian isn't a matter of class or culture. Thank God for that. And the problem, of course, at Corinth was that they began to exalt certain people in the light of their class, culture, as well as wisdom and ability and background. Friends, do you view people's... Well, let me ask you, how do you view people's background? I mean, we had a bit of a shock, you know. We spent 6 years in pastoral ministry up in Merseyside, where they talk about Chequebook and beef burger. And we got to know people a little bit and just tried to get alongside them and so on. I mean, it's quite funny, really. I mean, here's me from the southeast, Fiona, who's from India throughout her childhood, and here we were up on the Wirral. And we said to them, just to make conversation, do you come from Wallasey? Oh, no, I come from Birkenhead. And the point of it was that their perception of actually where they live was as if we came from a foreign country because we lived 5 miles down the road. There's a whole kind of different perception of life, really. But friends, how do we view people? You know, wherever people come from, whatever their background, we need to see them as the Lord sees them. And our friendships, our fellowships... Yeah, we may get on with certain people more easily because of these matters, but our fellowship is in the Lord Jesus. Our fellowship is on the base of Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Not where they come from. And then he goes on. verse 8. The Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world. It's from verse 27, the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised. Friends, I want to speak just to a few of you who, the word base there in the Authorized Version literally means without family or without kin. Some of you maybe have no family, and you feel totally isolated. God has chosen you. Even though you haven't been to a particular university, even though you may not be particularly able or strong, even though you may feel isolated because you've got no family around you, no support group, you feel on your own, God has chosen you. And it then goes on to say, God chooses the things which are not to bring to the nothing the things which are. Friends, I think this is tremendous. What it's saying is that God has chosen every one of you if you're a Christian. And it's not dependent on these things. It's dependent on Christ in you. The power of God and the wisdom of God. And because it depends on him, he can use you to do the impossible. And corporately... Who knows what he will do, what he's able to do? Well, friends, I think this is tremendously encouraging. Why does he do it? It's in order that the glory and the focus goes to the Lord. And so the conclusion in the last few minutes, the last two verses. Christ is made these of him. You are in Christ Jesus. If you've got the New King James and some other versions, it will say, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and then that wisdom is expanded. There's a hyphen and the next three words come. I'm going to take them all separately, actually. So Christ is not only our wisdom, but he's also our righteousness. You're right with the Lord. He is your sanctification. That means he's the one who can change you. And he's your redemption. Now, he has redeemed you already by his death on the cross. But the scriptures speak about a redemption that there is to come, a redemption of the body. Our salvation is all of the Lord. That is what it's saying. And then he finishes by saying, in order that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24. You might like to turn there as we finish. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise man boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, neither let the rich man boast in his riches. What do you boast in? What do you depend on? Who are you looking to? What are you looking to? Where is your focus? Let him who boasts, this is where our focus should be. This is where our dependence should be. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Do you know the Lord like that? Do you understand him? That should be the goal of your life. That is what you need to boast in. Everything else, nothing. It's all of him. Shall we pray? Lord, how we praise you that our salvation comes from you. Lord, whether we need forgiveness, whether we need comfort, whether we need encouragement, whether we need correction, whether we need instruction, whatever it is, it all comes from you. And we want to thank you that as your people we stand individually on Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we want to thank you, Lord, too, that we stand as a church, as a body of your people, on that strong foundation, on that rock. Lord, please keep us there, we pray, and deliver us from all the attacks which come from the enemy and from the flesh to get our focus away from the Lord Jesus. We want to exalt you and honor you and boast in you this morning afresh. Keep this as our boast and our dependence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.